So good morning once again. Today I'm going to talk about Psalm 126, and that's on page 657 of your pew Bibles. And starting out, I just wanted to, since I haven't taught on the Psalms before, I wanted to give a brief introduction about the book of the Psalms. Theologians often describe Psalms as theology from the ground up. And what I mean by that is when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he was given law by God and other, you know, commandments from God from heaven down to earth. The Psalms were written by Israelites who were trying to live out those laws. And it talks about the daily struggles and their efforts to do that. As one author notes, the Psalms have helped us come into contact with God through our daily experiences and the questions that arise from them. And the Psalms contain common themes. Three major themes are present throughout the Psalms: laments, praise, and wisdom. They were written over a 1,000-year period by several different people. So the Psalm that we're looking at today is part of a group of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And these are Psalms 120 through 134. And it was thought that these were sung by worshipers as they made their journey up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage for annual feast that the Jewish nation had. And the Jewish nation at that time was a pretty festive bunch. They had about 8 different festivals throughout the year. So there were lots of opportunities to sing these psalms on their way up to Jerusalem. So let's hear the word of God. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, we often think of restoration in modern terms. What comes to mind is maybe restoring a classic car, something that's, you know, like a 1957 Chevy that's been sitting in a junkyard. Somebody buys that, puts new parts in it, polishes it up, makes it look like it's in new mint condition. Or maybe our deck in our backyard has gotten old and kind of worn, so we restore it. We put varnish on it, we sand it, we make it look just like new. And the definition, if you look at the word restore, it means to put back in a former place or a position or rank where the person was before, to bring back into existence or reestablish. And it can also mean to bring back to a state of health or soundness or vigor. And if we looked at the history of the Jewish people, they were in need of restoration. Well, why is that? Well, they were a conquered people. They started off well when God delivered them into the promised land, but they had a little trouble while they were there. And because of their sin and their behavior, God allowed them to be conquered. And they were conquered not just by one people group, but by 3 different groups. The Assyrians came first, then the Babylonians, and then the Persians. And this was over a period of about 200 years. Now, we know from the Bible, particularly from books that we've been looking at recently, Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, the Old Testament books tell us that the Persian kings, the last group that conquered the Babylonians, actually allowed some of the Jewish exiles who had been sent to other countries when they were conquered, they allowed them to come back home. So by returning to Israel and Jerusalem, the exiles were restored. They were put back in the same place that they left. Now, we also know from Haggai and from other books that not only did the exiles come back to Jerusalem, but the walls of Jerusalem and the temple were restored as well. So Psalm 126 talks about this restoration, and it tells us in no uncertain terms who did the restoration. and that was God. It was the Lord who restored the Israelites. God brought them back home. And the fact that this happened isn't a surprise. This was prophesied in Scripture. When we look at a really well-known verse, Jeremiah 29:11, many of you may know that verse, but it is God speaking through Jeremiah to the exiles who were sent away. And he says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So God had promised the exiles after they went away that even though they'd been sent away, there was a good future. There was a hope for them. And later in Jeremiah, God tells the people, "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel." God was promising to restore the exiles back to where they had been. And when we look at the psalm, it's pretty interesting because we have two verses that talk about restoration, verses 1 and 4. And the first one states it in the past tense. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." So the author is talking about what has already happened in the past. But when you look at verse 4, it's in the present tense. It's offered as a prayer. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, the Negev was a dry region south of Jerusalem that received rain about 1 month out of the year. So most of the year it had dry stream beds that were kind of small. But when the rains came, it was kind of like a flash flood. There were torrential rivers. And because of all the water, the desert started to bloom in that area for that time period. So that's an image that the author used for this psalm, for restoration. And it was an ongoing prayer to restore the Jewish nation. I like how some other versions of the Bible put this as well. The Contemporary English Version, or the CEV, states, "Our Lord, we ask you to bless our people again and let us be like streams in the southern desert." So we see the importance of continual restoration in the Jewish nation. And Pastor Jamie recently preached on Haggai, and we see this also in the book of Haggai. Haggai had to remind the people several times that their priorities were out of whack. What they needed to restore first was God's house rather than their own house. So there was a need and a desire to pray continually to be restored. Well, what about us? What kind of restoration is going on in our lives? How often do we pray for restoration for ourselves? How often do we pray for our neighbors and our communities? Psalm 126 certainly models ongoing prayer for restoration, and we should do the same. Now, when we look at Jesus, how does he relate to this psalm? And does he have anything to say about restoration? Well, the answer is, most of you can guess, is yes. In fact, Jesus came to restore not only the Jewish nation, but all people. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was just starting his ministry, and he went into a synagogue, and he sat down to preach. And they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what happened. He opened the scroll, and he read to the people, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And later on, he told the people, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus came to restore the captive, the blind, and the oppressed, to put them back in the same position as they were originally. So how does restoration apply to our church? Why does our church need to be restored? Well, if we look at our history, recently we've had a beloved pastor who was here for about 20 years, who's retired. This church, I think, started in 1962. Is that correct? 1964. Okay, I was close. And membership since that time has changed. A lot of people have moved away. Unfortunately, people have passed away. We've lost one member, Dolores, this last week, and a couple weeks ago, I think we lost another person who used to attend here. Our membership over that time period has decreased. Why else do we need to be restored? Well, people are suffering, aren't they, right now? Lots of health problems. People have life problems, loneliness, relationship problems, job problems. People need to be healed both physically and emotionally. In our community, if we look out in our community, that's changed as well in the last 50 years. I think it's certainly safe to say that there's more needs out there than maybe there ever has been before. We see that homelessness and poverty have increased. The use of alcohol and controlled substances have increased. We get addictive behavior because of that. We also see that mental illness is a little bit more prevalent than it used to be, or at least we're more aware of it than we once were. So the psalm shows us that God is the only one who can truly restore us. So we need to pray, and to pray often, that God would restore our church and that he would use our church to help us restore our community and our world. Now, the second point I want to talk about here is sowing and reaping. And this is present in verses 5 and 6 of this psalm. And throughout the Bible, we see a lot of farming analogies. And here in Psalm 126, we see a very dramatic contrast between sowing and reaping. When the psalmist here talks about sowing, he talks about hard work, about sorrow, effort, burden, bearing seed, working, traveling away from home. Now, sowing also involves waiting. In our society today, what is craved by everybody is instant gratification. We want information right now. One rock group who I kind of hate to admit it, but I am a fan of, is Queen. And years ago, they came up with some lyrics, "I want it all and I want it now." That's kind of what society is like, isn't it? We want faster cell phones, faster internet, faster computers. We want instant messages. But God's timetable isn't like that, is it? It's not like that. And God tells us through the Psalms that we have to wait. When you plant something, it doesn't come up immediately. You have to wait for the harvest. And in Psalm 37, verse 7 and 8, we hear, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." And later, Isaiah tells us, in his book, and this is a verse that maybe many of you know, it's a very encouraging verse, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament tells us about waiting as well. When Paul is writing about Jesus in Titus, he tells us that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, who are zealous for good works. So let's contrast sowing, which involves hardship, suffering, and waiting, with reaping. And in the psalm here, in verses 5 and 6, it acquaints reaping with shouts of joy and celebration, with coming home, with provision. The Message translation of the Bible interprets verse 6, and it says that whoever goes out sowing shall come home with armloads of blessing. And I will like the way that the New Life Version states this verse as well. "He who goes out crying as he carries his bag of seed will return with songs of joy as he brings much grain with him." So this psalm talks about the assurance of a good harvest if we sow with the right heart and are focused on God. And Pastor Jamie also preached about this recently. If we look at the book of Haggai, we know that after the exiles returned, for a while they decided to work on the temple. But after a while, their priorities went to themselves. They put their efforts into restoring their own houses and not the temple. And the Lord told them this after they had decided to recommit themselves to building the temple. He stated that although the crops have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. If our priorities are in order when we sow, God reassures us that he will bless us when we reap, when we harvest. So does Jesus have anything to say about sowing and reaping? Well, as you might imagine, yes. He talks a lot about that throughout the Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, he tells a story which most of you are probably familiar with about the sower who goes out to seed, to sow seeds, and he scatters seeds in different areas. Some of them on a pathway with no soil, some of them on rocky, shallow ground with very little soil, some in thorns, and some in the good soil. And the harvest that was reaped from the sowing was different depending on where the seed was sown. And later in Matthew, Jesus tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus is asking us to go out and sow on his behalf, to tell people about him, to tell him about our relationship with him, so that they might know him and be saved. And I think even more powerful, the verse that Jim read this morning in the Bible study, Jesus tells us in John, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." So the third thing that this psalm talks about is mission. And how does this psalm apply to our mission as a church or as individuals? Now, if we don't look carefully, we might miss this. In verse 2, it states that, "Then they said among the nation, the Lord has done great things for them." Now, this means that other nations knew about the Lord. And they knew that he had done great things for Israel. Even though they were Israel's enemies, they knew about God, and they knew what he could do. Long before Israel had exiles, even before Moses came along, Israel was called to be the light of the world. We see this in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. God told him to leave his country, leave his kindred, leave his father's house. And he said, "I will make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that statement, "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," is repeated 3 times in Genesis. 2 times to Abraham and once to Isaac. Anytime something's repeated 3 times in the Bible, it's an important statement. And later, when referring to Israel, Isaiah states, and God is speaking through him, "You are my servant, Israel, and you will bring me glory. You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Israel was a light to the world. That's why God created that chosen special race, was to tell them about God. And Psalm 126 is consistent with this. It's consistent with Abraham's call and the call of Israel. It talks about how other nations knew God because of the return of the exiles, and they knew that he had done great things for Israel. Now, when we look at Jesus, what does he have to say about missions? Well, Israel may have been a light to the world, but there's someone who's even a greater light, a light to the entire world, Jesus. And John describes Jesus as the true light, which gives light to everyone. And Jesus, later on in the Gospel of John, tells us himself that he is the light of the world. And Paul, in Acts, talks about the ministry that Jesus gave him. And he states that, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And Jesus calls not only Paul, but he calls us as well, doesn't he? In Matthew, at the end of Matthew, Jesus states, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we are not the light. Jesus is. But we can reflect his light. We can reach out to our community, to others, as individuals and as a church. And we can show them what the light of Jesus is. We can point them towards that light so we can help others to find Jesus. And so what? What does this psalm really have to do with us? How does it apply to us? Well, what I'd like you to get out of it is this psalm shows us that we have a loving God who can and will restore us, not only as individuals and as a community, but as a church. And this psalm also shows us that in life there are times that will be difficult, times of sowing. But it also tells us that God is faithful and provides. And after these difficult times of sowing, there's a time of reaping, a time of harvest, a time of celebration. And this psalm also points us to Jesus and his missional call to us as well. As a church, for us to show others who the light of the world is. We can show that to our community and to our world. And remember again, Jesus said that the harvest is ready now. Look at the fields. They're white. They're ready for harvest. Lift up your eyes. And already the one who is reaping and sowing are receiving wages for eternal life, and they can celebrate together. So pray for the sowers. Pray for the reapers. Pray for the harvest. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father, again, we thank you for your word in Psalm 126. Thank you for your presence here today. Help us to remember what your word has taught us and to apply it to our lives as individuals and as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.